Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week.
Allow me to pray for us one more time, please. Father, I have no idea what's going on in every heart and life here in this room, but you do, so I pray at least for one thing this morning from this message that would pierce us to the heart to remind us that you know, that you see, that you care, and that you love us. That's what I pray today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks so much. Now you may be seated. Kind of feels good to sit down after standing so long, right? Yeah, but I still have to stand. Again, I'm going to do this on some Sunday. I'm going to sit down on the steps, and you're going to stand while I talk, and we'll kind of see how that goes. So I want to deal with two questions this morning, and these are the biggest questions I know. And I would challenge you to think of questions that are any bigger or more powerful than these questions. Okay, here's the first one. God, if he exists, who is he? If God does really exist, who is he? Really? Okay. The second question, God, if he caused me to exist, if I'm here because of him, what does he want? I think those are two pretty substantial and massive questions, right? God, if he exists, who is he? And God, if he caused me to exist, what exactly does he want or does he expect from me? Now, there's a couple of ways for you to answer this question, okay? In fact, there's probably an infinite number of ways. You can just guess. You can make up your own answer about who you think God is that kind of feels good and feels comfortable to you. Now, sometimes these answers of just trying to guess who God is gets pretty ludicrous. Back in 2005, and this is an extreme example, 2005, Board of Education in Kansas. A lot of debate over intelligent design and that being taught in Kansas schools. So a man wrote a letter to the Board of Education. His name is Bobby Henderson. And he said, I believe that God is a big spaghetti monster in the sky. That's my belief in God, the giant spaghetti monster. And he's unseeable and unprovable. And so I want time to teach my belief in God, that he's a giant spaghetti monster, right? So that was meant to be kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it got onto the internet, and pretty soon there was an entire religion that was developed around the giant spaghetti monster. Pretty soon there was a Bible for the giant spaghetti monster. They started having religious art about the giant spaghetti monster. Let me see if this comes up. There you go. Okay, that's just freaky, right? There were songs about the giant spaghetti monster, right? The only thing I've discovered is in this, the only thing they don't have yet is denominations, right? Okay. So right now you see no sauce in there, right? Well, what about the spaghetti monster in red sauce or in Alfredo sauce? You know, you see how this can go. Y'all aren't having as much fun with this as I thought you had. This is a giant spaghetti monster, right? So we look at something like this. Well, who am I to say that somebody can't believe that, right? But is it true? Okay. So now I want to give a more tame version of this. By the way, I was thinking about this morning. This is a high-carb creator. Okay. So back to reality. Oh, y'all got to stay with me this morning. I'm having fun up here whether you are or not, right? So let me give a little closer-to-home version of this. Here's what one writer says. Let me introduce you to God. And he uses lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little bit before you go in because he might be sleeping now. You know, God's old and he doesn't much understand this newfangled modern world. Anyway, a lot of people still like God, little g, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even drop by for a visit and ask him for things once in a while. He's okay with that. He's here to help. Thank goodness that all that crankiness you read about sometimes in the old books, you know, the earth swallowing people, fire raining down, that sort of thing, that seems to have faded with old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend that's easy to talk to. But you know the best thing about him? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes that I'd be better, more loving, less selfish and all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and that nobody's perfect. And I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Now, if I had to guess, probably very few of us would be comfortable with the giant spaghetti monster in the sky, right? But most of us would be a little more comfortable with this, with the version of God that is always forgiving and never judging. But I want you to see what those two things have in common. They're just guesses. And one's pretty ridiculous, but maybe the other sounds a little more tame, but it's just as ridiculous as the first one, because how do we know if that's really true? So in answering this question, who is God and what does he want of me? What we can do is we can guess, but who's to say that we're right? Another way is we can kind of grope around for God. We can either look at nature or look at world religions, or when it gets overwhelming, we don't even have to think about God at all and just kind of hope the issue goes away. But as followers of Jesus, what we believe is we believe there's another option. Instead of just guessing at who God is or groping, trying to find out who he is, we believe in something called grace. That God, in his grace, has revealed exactly who he is. We no longer need to guess. We're no longer required to grope. We rely on the grace of his revelation. Listen to what Colossians chapter 1 says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2 says. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Now, in that one book of the Bible and in so many other places, the writers are clear. If we want to see God, we don't have to guess. We don't have to grope. What we need to do is we need to look at the grace of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. So, how do we know then who Jesus is? How do we know with any certainty and accuracy who Jesus really was and is? And that's where we come to the scripture. Now, I want you to remember what we're talking about. We're talking about this is us. What we value as a church. We value worship. We value community. We value service. We value a relationship with God and within ourselves and out with the world. But we also need to have a relationship with the will of God. How do we know who God is and what he wants? And what I believe we should value as a church, and we have to value Scripture. Not because it's just Scripture itself, not because we call it the Holy Bible, but because of who the Scripture points us to. The Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. As Soren Kierkegaard once said, he said, Scripture is the road sign. Jesus is the way. So we don't value Scripture just because we say we value Scripture. We value Scripture. We take God at his word, all of it, because it ultimately points us to Jesus. In 1991, there was an amateur antique collector. He was just going through an antique store, and he came across a $4 frame. He liked it, so he bought it, put it in his house, didn't think much about it. A couple of years later, he's looking through this $4 frame that he bought, and he noticed that something was hidden behind this kind of cheesy picture. And when he peeled it back, he found a first edition copy of the Declaration of Independence. $1 million it was worth. And in the words of those great 90s philosophers, Calvin and Hobbes, there's treasure everywhere. What I want us to see this morning is that within the borders, within the binding of this scripture, there's treasure everywhere. Because we can begin to learn what the will of God is, and more than that, we can begin to see who God is and what he expects from us in Jesus Christ. And so as we've been talking about this is who we are, I've been pairing something we value, like the scripture, like worship, with one of the Beatitudes of Jesus. And remember, I think we could take all the Beatitudes and attach them to any one thing that we value, but I'm just choosing one to talk about each. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. There's a little misprint on here. Forget that last three, you see. This is Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the humble. So let's just talk about this verse for just a minute, and then we're going to apply it to to how we approach the Scripture, because I think we need to approach the Scripture with a great sense and a great deal of humility. Blessed. Jesus is talking about the beautiful life, and the beautiful life does not happen by accident. If you want to live a beautiful life, it's going to have to be purposeful living. And you know this. You know, if you want to be healthy, you have to be purposeful about it. And if you're not purposeful, chances are you won't be healthy. I read a stat this week that absolutely blew my mind. If everyone on our planet, all 7.5 billion people, weighed as much as Americans do, if all 7 billion people weighed as much as the 300 million people in America, then it would be like adding 1 billion people to the planet's population, right? We are just inundated by calories, and we have to be careful and intentional about how we take care of ourselves physically. Jesus says the same thing spiritually. If you want to live a blessed life, it's not going to happen by accident. It must be on purpose. And so one of those things that we purpose to do is to embrace humility. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. The only time Jesus described himself, he described himself as humble. For I am gentle and humble in heart. The longer I live, the more I'm beginning to see that humility is the key to the Christian character, right? But I want to unpack that word just a little bit, okay? Can you take a little bit of history this morning? Thank you very much, all right. Because I'm going to share it with you anyway, so you might as well say yes, right? So this word for humility is the Greek word praus. The first time it was used was about 300 years before Jesus. You might remember Alexander the Great, who set out to conquer the entire known world, and he did a pretty good job of it. But one of his prize accomplishments was taming a horse that no one else could tame. The horse's name was Bucephalus, right? And Alexander the Great was kind of a horse whisperer, and he could make all this happen. But the way the horse was described was being out of control, violent. But after Alexander the Great tamed him, he wasn't placid and weak. After he tamed Bucephalus, he was said to be praus, meek, humble. What does that mean? It doesn't mean out of control. And it doesn't mean placid or flaccid. It means a balance between the two, a harnessed strength. And so the characteristic, if we were to apply this to us, it wouldn't be that we're out of control people or that we're weak and no backbone kind of people. We're somewhere in the middle. We have a humble boldness or a bold humility, a strength that God himself controls. That's humility. So blessed are the humble who have brought their strength within God's control, for they will inherit the earth. This is the most important word in this verse for me, is the word inherit. Think about the way the world works. If you want something, you got to go get it. You got to invade. Jesus says, you know what? The only thing you need to conquer in the world is not out there. The only thing you need to conquer is in here. Or better yet, let God conquer what is in here. And then you don't have to invade. You will inherit everything you need. You don't have to take the world by force, because if you're humble, everything you need will be for free. So let me illustrate this. And this is going to be a painful illustration. Men, I want to talk to you for just a minute. How many of you have been driving in your car and you are just dead lost? Let me see hands. Come on. That's right. How many want to increase their tithe? Come on, let's put those hands up, right? All right. How many of you men have been lost and your wife has been riding in the car next to you? Keep those hands up. Yeah. How many of you have been lost? Your wife's in the car next to you. She says, you're lost. And you say, no, I'm not. How many of you has done that? Okay. So this is a real event. I actually said this once. We were driving in the car. I was lost. My wife said, you're lost. I said, no, we're not. She said, where are we? I said, well, it's not on that map. I literally had those words come out of my mouth. Those map makers are dumb. Okay. Now, my wife's bent is pull over and ask. That's the last thing I want to do, right? But I get to a point where I'm driving 90 down a road thinking, if I drive faster, I'll find where we're supposed to go. And what I really need to do is pull over and stop. And I ask a person, they clarify it. Get this. If I'm willing to stop and ask for directions, I can go anywhere in the world that I want to. If I'm willing to stop and ask for directions, I can go anywhere in the world I want to. And it's not about me driving faster. It's having that bold humility to pull over and just ask. So, for those of us who feel a little lost in life, I want you to hear you can go anywhere you want to. You can know as much about God as you want to. You can get His direction and His will for life all that you want to. But sometimes we just have to pull over and ask. So now I want to be really specific with this. How does the Bible give us guidance to know who God is and what He expects of us? And I see three big categories here in my mind. First of all, we're given the lives of a lot of people to draw wisdom and strength from. Okay? The Bible's crowded with people. In fact, we're about to do a teaching series here that will start in 2 weeks on women of the Bible. And I want to be very clear here. This is not a series for women. This is a series about women. We talk a lot about the men in the Bible, but there's a lot of women in the Bible that have as much, and in some cases even more to teach us than some of the men in the Bible. So I want to draw some strength from them. It's really interesting when I hear people say, I just can't be perfect like all those people in the Bible. You and I are not reading the same Bible, right? Because these people in here are not perfect. But here's why we're given their stories, so that we can learn from their mistakes and we can learn from their successes. And what we can learn from them is absolutely free for the taking. So let me share with you one of the worst mistakes I ever made as a married man. It's pulling over and asking for directions. No, it's just different. Okay. One of the worst mistakes I ever made as a married man, this was young, early in our marriage. We had a death in our family. My wife was grieving. Went home, we spent the evening together, and I'd already had plans to go out with friends. And I went ahead and went out with friends. Okay. This is why, and this might not sound like a big deal to you, but in the moment, my wife was grieving, and I had some friends that wanted to get together, and so I left the house and I went. That's why today I counsel people, whenever there's a death in the family, you drop everything. Okay? Drop it. It doesn't matter. It'll be there later. You drop everything, and you attend to your family first, because that moment will never come again. So I made that mistake, and it cost me dearly. But if you've not made that mistake yet, guess what? My mistake is yours and free for the having. And it won't cost you anything. You just hear it and you go, okay, I'm going to do that next time whether I want to or not. It costs me. It doesn't have to cost you. So all the people in the scripture, when they make these terrible mistakes, you just take the first four men of the scripture. The first four men, Abraham, he had a signature sin of lying. He couldn't shake it his whole life, but what he did is he never gave up on trying to beat that sin. There's something to learn from him. Isaac was kind of a passive person. He didn't do a whole lot. Really, life happened to him, but still, even in his passivity, God accomplished his purposes. Jacob was a swindler. He was a scammer. He was always looking for an angle. He was always trying to take advantage, and God changed him. People can change, whether you believe that or not. God believes that. Joseph. For me, Joseph is a high-impact person because his brothers sold him into slavery. And at the end of his life, instead of being bitter, instead of being wounded, he says, what you intended for evil, God worked for good. Just those first four men of Scripture, you could spend a lifetime studying their mistakes and benefiting from them. Okay, but we have to pull over and humble ourselves enough to listen. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit more than you could ever possibly consume. Also, the scripture gives us direct commands. This is kind of a second category of how can scripture help us to know who God is and what He wants. We need to listen to the direct commands of scripture. Okay? So a little quiz. I just want you to answer this in your head. Of the Ten Commandments, which one's the longest? Which one has the highest word count in your mind? Can you think of it? The longest of the Ten Commandments is one that you would not expect. It's not murder, not adultery, not lying. Those actually are just pretty quick. Boom, boom, boom. The longest of the original Ten Commandments is Sabbath. Sabbath. that every week you need one day of rest. I wonder if God spent a lot of words on this because we are terrible at this. We think the world can't live without us. We think we have to get everything done on our to-do list right now, and we never rest. In fact, this is very interesting. In 1793, the French Revolution was going on, and it was unlike the American Revolution that there was a lot of people who were being killed internally. It was a nasty revolution, and it was an anti-Christian revolution. And the emerging French government tried to erase everything that was Christian from France, including the seven-day work week. And they said, we're going to do a 10-day work week. Boy, doesn't that sound fun? Work 9 days and get one off. They noticed that productivity plunged and suicides skyrocketed. Why? Because we're not meant to operate on a 10-day cycle. We're meant to operate on a 7-day cycle. And here's what one writer says. If you go against the grain of the universe, you will get splinters. When God gives his commands, he's saying, this is the grain of the universe. This is the way it works. I want you to go with me on this one. Trust me. So we learn through lives. We learn through God's direct commands. And then, I believe most of all, we learn directly from Jesus himself. So if you've never picked up the Bible before, if you don't know where to start reading, or if it's been years since you've done it, a couple of things I would recommend. Find a translation you can understand. The King James Version probably won't be it, right? We have free Bibles here. They're in the window ledges. They're in the cafe. Take one. It's a good readable translation. But I would encourage you to start in the Gospels. Start with the words of Jesus. And here's something that Jesus says over and over again that we would do well to keep in balance. He says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. He says this over and over again. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And I think the messaging from the church gets askew when we focus on one of those and neglect the other. Sometimes we focus on the forgiveness of sins. And some of you grew up in this kind of church where there was no forgiveness of sins. It was hellfire and brimstone. And I've had a few people over the years said, I wish you would preach more like that. And I just said, no, that's not happening, right? Because what that does is that puts a weight of guilt on there. And we need to remember that in Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. But then he says, go and sin no more. Now, this is an opposite error the church can make when it starts saying, you know, maybe there really are no sins. And maybe God likes us just the way we are and we don't have to change. No, with that forgiveness, Jesus says, now, go and sin no more. So let me play this out in the life of Jesus. By the way, I just need to stop here for just a second. The scripture informs us. We're informed through the lives of people, through God's direct commands. We're informed through the life and words of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's going to be God's spirit within us that forms us. The scripture can inform us, but God transforms us, right? So with each one of these sermons, I'm just kind of giving a direct word to our church, and I want to challenge you on this. Right now, today, what is informing you and what is forming you? All right. And I want you to think about just where you spend the time. Who or what is forming you and informing you? We probably spend way more time in media than we do with Scripture. And to be quite honest, and I'm not talking about, you don't have to log the exact hours on TV, but I've had a number of people say this week, with everything going on in the impeachment trials, they say, man, I've been watching too much of that, and it's messing with my mind. Yes, it is, right? If you spend time focusing on that, it will inform you, and it will form you. In fact, I'm willing to bet that some of you, without trying, you can name some of these slogans of big companies in the United States. This is how much it's gotten into us, okay? So just guess what company this is. We've got the meats. Yeah, you know that. Now, did you ever try to learn that? No, you just heard James Earl Jones tell you over and over again where the meats, where the satisfaction can be found. This one's a little bit tougher. Love, it's what makes a Subaru. That's right. And some of you probably given a little more time. I want you to think about that message. Love, that's what makes a Subaru? Yeah, I don't think so. That's overselling it just a little bit. But we start to associate love with a car. Here's another one. This one's a little bit older. The best a man can get. Gillette, right, yeah. Now think about that slogan for just a minute. Really? The best you can get is a razor blade? That's ridiculous. But it's forming us that the best a man can get is found in a product. These things over time begin to inform and form us, and we need to counteract this to say, love's not what makes a car. The car industry is what makes a car. The best a man can get is not found in a product, and true satisfaction is not found at Arby's. It's at Burger King. We all know that, right? Yeah, and some of you just threw up right now in your mouth, right? What's forming you? What's informing you? We need to be purposeful. We need to pull over sometimes and say, blessed are the humble. God, I need your direction, for they will inherit the earth. So let me give you a snapshot of Jesus on this. As Jesus started his ministry, he had to make some decisions about what kind of Savior he would be. So Satan comes calling. And he takes advantage of Jesus being isolated and hungry, and he tempts him. Jesus, you can take these stones and turn them into bread. Not only feed yourself, you can change the economy. Do you realize how many people would come and follow you if you turn stones into bread? You could boost the local economy and you can be king. Jesus said, no. Satan, I'm not going to let you inform or form me. I will not be an economic savior. Then Satan took him up to the highest point in the temple. And he said, if you jump off from here, everyone will notice. Just kind of do a double backflip on the way down. The angels will catch you. And all the religious people will turn to you as the Messiah. And Jesus says, no. Because if I try to impress people, you're going to have to get more impressive next time and next time and next time. I'm not content just to be a religious type savior. Then Satan upped the ante. He said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. I want you to see the Kremlin and the White House. I want you to see 10 Downing Street. All this can be yours. And Jesus says, no, I will not be a political savior. Salvation is not found in politics. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't letting Satan form him or inform him. He was letting Scripture do that because it pointed to who God is and what he wants for us every time he talked back with Scripture. So growing up in Texas, I knew who Pancho Villa was. Probably you do too. The Mexican revolutionary was alive about 100 years ago. When he died, he wasn't prepared to die. He had no last words. Here was his last words to his friends. He said, tell them I said something. Tell them I said something profound. Right? What a terrible last words, right? Jesus had a lot of last words. But here's the ones I want to give to you today. And I want you to hear this from the Word of God. Come to me. All you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm going to say that again. Listen to this. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will finally find rest for your soul. Stand together and let's pray together. Father, so much in our world competes for our attention and contradicts other voices. Help us to choose to be formed and informed by you, by who Jesus is, as pointed to in the Scripture. That takes time to allow the lives of people to speak to us, to allow the words of Jesus to call us, to allow the commands to understand that we are to go with the grain of the universe as you have made it. Help Help us in this room to be informed and formed by the Scripture, to be humble enough to pull over and ask directions. And would we hear again the words of Jesus? Come to me, all you who are carrying too much, and I will give you myself. So today, as we sing and as we worship, we just give ourselves to you for a few moments. We affirm some truths, and we worship you as we prepare to respond to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The song that we're about to sing, I've requested this for this morning, and this is a moment you're not going to want to miss. This song, it's what's called an antiphonal song. Jeff will sing a truth over us, and we have the opportunity to affirm that truth and then join in that chorus. I want you to hear very carefully the words that are being sung and the words that you are singing, and over them all, I want you to hear Jesus say, "Come to me."
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.